Well, I'm very grateful to be together with you. For those of you who are coming in and listening via the internet, this is one glorious thing to be grateful for, that even though we are far away, we can be together. I'm going to let you know just a couple of things by way of procedure. There are some of my brothers and sisters here in the congregation, so I can't just talk to you. I'm going to talk to them as well. So if you see my head turning, that is why. Also, I wanted to just give a heads up that as we continue on in our study in James, primarily I believe that's the best way to teach God's Word. We will do theological studies from time to time from the pulpit, but I prefer to teach God's Word verse by verse as it was given. We should take note that this book of James was determined that we would preach through it before the challenges of the coronavirus hit our culture, and we found it very, very applicable in the meantime. So as you go through it with us, just understand that we are all trying to meet needs and trying to care for one another during this time, but we're also just going to stay faithful to growing in God's Word, learning it, and living it. We're calling this series in James, Living Wisdom. Today we'll be in chapter 2. And before I read the text, let me just talk to you a little bit about a friend of mine. Dr. David Croteau, who is a professor at Columbia International University, wrote a book called Urban Legends of the New Testament. And in it, he mentions a chapter in this series on Laodicea. Now, this is going to kind of be a little hard because I'm going to teach a quick lesson that I need to teach so I can get to my main lesson. So there's a lot coming out today. In the study on Laodicea, and if you'll bring up my slides, we're going to go to slide number 4 there. What he's doing in this book is he's working out a lot of beliefs in the New Testament that people have that are these urban legends, and he's correcting them with good biblical study. Many of us have heard the lessons out of Laodicea that the problem was that they were lukewarm Christians. This is one of the 7 churches of Revelation. Christ is coming to them, and he's mentioning issues that they have. He's got commendations, and he's got rebukes for them. And the issue that many have thought is going on in Laodicea is that they were lukewarm. It says in the text that you are neither hot nor cold, but rather you're lukewarm, so I spit you out of my mouth. And as Dr. Croteau rightly points out, this is really not the issue that's going on in Laodicea at all. If you follow the pattern of the 7 churches, there's something else at play, and some background study provides that information. See, the reality is that Laodicea was a city that was formed because of trade routes. And they didn't have their own water supply. So instead, they had to have water piped in from a city known today as Denizla. And this city, the water would be brought in via aqueducts. In the picture that you have before us, you see the remnants with Laodicea in the background there of one of their water aqueducts. And as the water traveled from this city to Laodicea, the temperature would cool down from the springs that it came from. As it traveled, it would also pick up lots of calcium content. And by the time it made it to the city of Laodicea, who saw themselves as an epicenter of having made it, as an epicenter of wealth and power, the water was chalky and it was lukewarm. Such that if you didn't take it out of a pot that had been made, so they would put the water in a pot and they would set it in the shade so it would cool and it would purify over a long period of time. If you just took it right out of the pipe, it almost either made you spit it out immediately or the calcium content would make your stomach upset and you would spit it out later. See, what Jesus is saying to them is unlike the cities around them, like Hierapolis to the north, 6 miles, that had hot springs that people would travel to with spa-like qualities. This is a half hour, 1 hour walk from Laodicea. They knew it. Or unlike Colossae to the east, 12 miles, a 2 hour walk, where their springs were so cold and so pure, people would come from all around to drink from them. Unlike them, Laodicea had lukewarm water. Because the issue was that they said, if you follow the text, we are rich and in need of nothing. That was their sin. They saw themselves as having achieved earthly wealth, and the earthly wealth made them secure in themselves and in themselves alone. This is not the only time that the Lord has taught on riches. Not that it's sinful to be wealthy, not that it's sinful to have material possessions, but it's very dangerous. For if we find security in them, We will be like the man who has nothing and even loses that, who gains the whole world and loses his soul. I think that that particular story gives us a good base for today's passage. So if you'll go ahead and bring up the text, I'll read it for you, and I'd like you to listen in or read along with me. In James chapter 2, we're doing verses 1 through 13. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Oh, here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor at my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment." This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his word. So this passage gives us a primary point that it is more blessed to give than receive. Now, you probably recognize that, and we'll get to it later. I'm going to move through my notes here to get past that. Thank you. All right. So as we enter into today's passage, let me just walk you through three points that immediately jump out of this text. The first one is worldly favoritism rejects God's plan. Walk through the text with me. As we start in verses 1 to 7, James writes, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ," we know this, "my brothers," he's going to later say, "my brothers and sisters," we get that sense right now, but it's fascinating to me that he says, "believers in the Lord Jesus Christ," as if that statement ought to season what he's about to teach. Christians, basically is what he's saying, Christians must not show favoritism. I remember some years ago, I had heard for the first time some of Keith Green's writing songs, and there was one album that he had that I'm going to give you some lyrics from a little later in the sermon, and the album cover is, the album title was No Compromise. And on the front of the album is this ancient Middle Eastern scene. A man is being carried by servants, and everybody in a crowd facing him is bowing down, except for one man. One scraggly-haired man, and you can only see him from the back, is not bowing down. And the leaders are pointing in anger that he should be bowing down. And for the longest time, I wondered, who is that man? What is this scene? And then it struck me later. It was Mordecai. That was Haman in the ancient Middle Eastern world, who was demanding to be worshipped as a god, and Mordecai didn't. And the fascinating thing, and it made him a man that I wanted to build my life after, was when he was questioned, "Why didn't you bow down?" "Well, because I'm a Jew." And that was all he said. And frankly, that was enough. Because they knew there's only one God. We don't bow down to anybody else. And what James is tugging on here, what James is saying, that as Christians, we ought to know not to show favoritism. There's something about the way that we were brought to Christ that tells us that we ought not to show favoritism. Let me define that if I can. Favoritism is showing preference to someone based on the qualities that they possess. Let me say that again. Favoritism is showing preference to someone based on the qualities that they possess. Now, the Bible is not saying that all forms of choosing one person over another is wrong. It's not saying that. You better believe that there is a certain place for my wife in the decisions that I make. And it's above all other people in the world. And there's a certain place for my wife and children. And that's above other people. They are my first responsibility. But what I think James is tugging on here is what I would call worldly favoritism, where you not only choose someone based on some quality they possess, but you do that thinking that you will gain something from it for yourself. This is favoritism as opportunity. What James is saying is do not choose someone based on what you can get out of them. So as he goes along in the text, James lets us know that Christians ought not to show favoritism. He tugs on this idea that it has to do with the fact that we're Christians. Why? How did we come to Christ? Did Christ look down and find those who were the most faithful ever? To find those who were the most spiritual ever? To find those who were the best looking or the strongest or the wealthiest or were the most renowned in the world? Not according to the text. There was ne'er a leader in Israel that would have been chosen by the populace of mankind. God has always chosen those who were small in the world's eyes and those who were weak and weary. Many historiographers think that Paul would not have been a strong, tall, commanding, powerful man, but maybe even somewhat crippled. I tend to think that even men like Samson weren't big guys, but were guys who showed the power of the Lord. King David was called small and ruddy. God chose the poor and the weak. So the reason why James commands and James indicts and calls us those who would judge with evil thoughts is because of the nature of opportunism. I find that in the world that there are two kinds of opportunists. There are predators who are just looking for someone to be weak and in the wrong place at the right time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have more than once in our lives been those kind of opportunists in business, in rhetoric, in politics, where we look for the weak. And we try to prey on it. And James says rightly, this is sin. This is evil motives. I am looking to show an opportunity towards someone that's weak so that I can gain from it. I have put myself before them. The Bible strictly teaches against this. Or I've seen someone who has a lot of something that I want. There's a reason why coveting is in the Ten Commandments. Coveting says not only I want what you have, but it is the end of saying, I want what you have instead of you having it. Coveting absolutely leads to stealing. And we will flatter and we will placate and we will pander after someone because we think we can get something from them. It's a good opportunity to take a moment and just think back of the times that we sold what was right to get something that we want. There was a dear brother of mine who put a phrase together that I want to share with you that has impacted me profoundly. Dear brother of mine named Nick Runlett, a youth pastor then and a continuing pastor now, once said, never give up what you want most for what you want in the moment. Never exchange what you want most for what you want in the moment. An opportunist tends to exchange it all. We remember Esau. He was hungry and gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup. Young people all over the world will give up their character for a point and cheat on a test. So will old people. People will exchange their honor to get a position at work. They will sell out somebody else. They will slander. They will lie. They will cheat. They will pander after. They will become duplicitous. Two-faced. Well, that's not the opportunist that the Bible wants us to be. There's another kind, which is like the story of the Good Samaritan, who although he would have been a man who had been seen as less than a dog by a Jew. Did it matter? It's always the right time to do the right thing. Sacrificed his own personal feelings, maybe. Certainly sacrificed his own wealth, his own time, his own safety to take in one who is in need when others passed by them. James tells us that we ought not to try and flatter people and pander after the rich and show favoritism for personal gain. And in it, if you'll look at the text, he talks about how ironic that can be. He says, you've done these things for the rich and you've done that thing for the poor. Listen, dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised? But you've insulted the poor. Look, there is a principle when it comes to theology. Sin makes people stupid. Now, I know that's a little offensive. That's a little crass. But it's just the honest truth. Young people, if you're watching, I need you to understand this because it's so easy to miss. When we go down paths we ought not to go, life gets darker. When we go around corners that we ought not to be, it's harder to see and it's harder to discern. We end up with other people that are blind and having trouble discerning. And the deeper we fall into sin, the dumber we get. James slaps them right in the face and reminds them, is it not the people that you are pandering after for your own gain who are actually the ones who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Why? Because they're living for their own personal gain. If they can take a weak person to court and take their material possessions for them, that's more for them. Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the name of the one to whom you belong? Is that to say that all people with material possessions are enemies of God? No, no, it is not. Of course not. But it is to say that James was tapping into a reality that we often see, that some men will trust in horses and some men will trust in chariots. We're called to trust in the name of the Lord. There was an occasion, right, when Jesus came across a rich young ruler. The rich young ruler found himself before the greatest teacher the world had ever seen. He said, great teacher, tell me what I had to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, well, you know what to do. Keep the law. Here's a spiritual man. Here's a person who has possessions and he's made it. Here's someone to look up to. And he said, with honesty in his mind, I have from my youth. I've kept the law, all of it. Then Jesus tapped into a law that we'll talk about in just a minute, that then ought to have been obvious to him. As if to say, great, then you know what you should do next. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. What does it say about him? He went away. We know that the text is very clear in the Bible that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Let's look at the second point. Not only do we need to be careful that worldly favoritism rejects God's plan of calling the poor and the weak and the weary, but it also perverts the point of life. In Deuteronomy 19, there are a lot of lists of what to do and what not to do, and I'd like to highlight just a few of them. As God is laying out his law for the people of Israel, he says a few things, and some of them will be obvious to us. We see them in the Decalogue, but other things are fruit from them. Deuteronomy 19, verse 11 says, do not steal, do not lie. We also see, do not deceive one another. I want you to think about those. When I steal, I take from you for me. When I lie, I deceive you for me. He goes on, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. I would defraud to put myself up. I would steal for me. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. That's practical. Why would I do that? Because that's more interest I can gain off of your money. Maybe you'll forget. Maybe I'll find a way to take that money from you because I'm not thinking of you. I'm thinking of me. Do not pervert justice, he says, and do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do what's right And in Deuteronomy 19, excuse me, this should be Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, if you've been following that, that should be Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord." This is where we get this particular section of the passage. In verses 8 and following, it says, if you really keep the royal law. Now remember, we had those who aren't living like the rich young ruler should have been living. They're actually living like he lived. They believe that they've kept the law, but they're still looking out for themselves. Jesus had the rich young ruler know, if you had known what to do, then you know what comes next. If you really live by the true law, the point of the law, what he called in chapter 1 is the law that brings liberty. He says here, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is, quoting from Leviticus 19, which is love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. James is now tapping into that what he calls the royal law or the perfect law that gives liberty. This is also a restatement of the golden rule that we oftentimes call it in Matthew chapter 7. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In fact, this really speaks of what Jesus culminates all of the law in. And the version I like best is in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? And in this particular rendition, Mark gives us the full version. Because Jesus here begins and he says, well, first and above all is you should know that the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So he defines from the Jewish Shema who God is. And then he says what we all know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law is wrapped up in this. If we keep religious rules and we don't love people and we don't love God, we've missed it all. Remember in chapter 1, just last week, James says that true religion loves people. True religion does things for others. True religion loves God and follows him. True religion is not like the rich young ruler who keeps all of the spiritual rules so that they can say, I've kept all the spiritual rules. Missing the point the whole time. God, the point of life is to love God and to love people. Let's think about that. We're in the midst of a very difficult time right now. Fear might betray the fact that we think of ourselves before others. Now, that doesn't mean that it calls for a lack of wisdom or a lack of responsibility. But how does a culture strip shelves bare, maybe even taking as much as they don't need? Well, fear. For what? For self. Why does a culture lash out in anger, requiring of others in a time when everybody's stressed? This is one of the ironies of when we lived in Chicago. Every turn signal required that you shoved your car out into the middle of the intersection until the light turned red. Then you could turn. And as you turned, everybody honked at you and they were angry at you and they waved their hands at you, knowing that they would do the same thing two blocks down. Everybody had to do it. I remember how many times I've had the opportunity to guide young people, oftentimes young men, through treating others poorly, bullying or hurting or slandering other people, making fun of them. And every time I would say to them, little brother, you know by now that life isn't easy, don't you? And you know what they did every time? They agreed with me. Every time. Because it doesn't take long before you realize life in this world isn't necessarily easy, especially in middle school. And then I would say to them, why would you want to make it harder on somebody? Does that make you proud? And you know what happened every time? Their head would drop. I wasn't trying to shame them. I just needed them to see it. Does that make you strong? Because you take someone who's down and you knock them down a little further. No matter how mouthy the kid was, every time, no, sir. What do you think that other boy needs? I don't know. Maybe some help? I think you've gotten a little wiser, little brother. What do you think everybody around us needs right now? Do they need us terrifyingly protecting our own self or thinking of them? Those of us who find ourselves strong and virile and able to get out and do whatever we want to do, are we thinking of the elderly in our culture? I don't mean to take any political ties, but are we even giving it a thought? Just because I'm strong and healthy doesn't mean that I can't cause someone else harm in a time like this. Doesn't everybody want to be back at work? Doesn't everybody want to be back at school? Well, maybe not everybody. Doesn't everybody want to go about the lives that they had 6 weeks ago? Of course they do. Is it time to think of me? I think people could use a little help. It's always more blessed in this world to give than it is to receive. This is a truth. This is a truth that we need now as much as any other time. Well, not only do we need to know that when we show favoritism, when we seek, honestly, to just to provide for ourselves, to show favoritism to each other, we pervert God's plan. We're missing it. Wouldn't that be terrible to get to the end of our life and realize on heaven's door that we've missed it? But we also pervert the point that life is about loving God and loving people. And there's an order to that. And we need to do it so as to be judged. If you look with me in verses 12 and 13, we're going to finish off today's passage. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, James writes, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." That's an important point. God will judge us based on how we've treated other people. Will God judge us based on the size of a home that we were able to acquire? No. But did we steward well what we have? Yes. So a 1,000 square foot home might be fine, for another a 2,000, for another a 3,000. That's not the point. Did we steward well what we have? And did we make our lives about loving God and loving people? Is it wrong to have a large home? No. Is it wrong to have a large home at the cost of loving God and loving people? Yes. Of course it is. And this comes a time for self-introspection. Am I the kind of person that when I wake up each day, do I pray to God, let me be a helper today? Let me be an encourager today? Let me lift up and not tear down. Father, help me see past myself. This is our calling. Our standard was the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, it says in Philippians 2. But he humbled himself, became a man, servant, to the point of death, even death on a cross, for the love that he had for his Father, for the love that he had for his people, and for our sake. Like a lamb who is led to slaughter, the King of the universe was silent on his rights and his privileges, owning all that people used to indict him. And he gave. In fact, it can be said that God made the whole world to give. What does God gain from our worship that he doesn't already have? Nothing. When we compose wonderful worship songs and sing them expertly, when they are executed with precision, does it provide for God a sound that he himself did not create? No. When we glorify God, what are we doing? Merely reflecting the glory that he's given to us. We have it not in ourselves. We can't give God anything that he doesn't already have. And so the reality is that God then must have weighed the world not to gain something from it, but just to give. That's our standard. That's our calling. I mentioned earlier the singer Keith Green. I was in my early 20s the first time I heard his music. There was one song that he wrote that's a little heavy. I'm going to warn you. It was called Asleep in the Light. Let me give you some of the lyrics. He sings, "Do you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done." He goes on. "Oh, bless me, Lord, you know it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear." He's not saying in hyperbole, no one, but he's saying what he's seeing. In contrast, he sings, "But Christ, he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs, and we just lay back and keep soaking it in. Can't you see it's such sin? Because he brings people to your door and you turn them away as you smile and say, 'God bless you. Be in peace.' And all heaven just weeps because Jesus came to your door and you left him out on the streets." In the chorus, he sings, "The world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight, because it's asleep in the light." Those words, the first time I heard them, haunted me. The world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight, because it's asleep in the light. You know what? We have every reason and every right in the midst of a storm like the one that we're in to rejoice. I know for a fact what lies in the afterlife for me. I know for a fact what lies in the afterlife for those who love Christ. I can say it. I know that I am the child of a king. I know that nothing ultimately bad can happen to me, no matter what terrible things may beseech me in this world, and sometimes they're terrible. He will make it good. I know that. I know I will never be abandoned. I know I will never be on my own. I know that I'm never alone. I'm never in want, in need. I know that I can be content no matter what's going on. I know that I literally have everything. And I might just be tempted to just lay back and keep soaking that in and never do with it what my Father wants me to do. Why on earth did he give me such a light in life? So I could put it under a basket. So I could shine it. So I could give it away. Because the fount of many blessings will never cease giving me. Why would I not continue to bless others? Why would I not seek to meet their needs? The artist Keith Green taps into a passage that's very difficult in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "There will be many who will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will turn them away, because I said, 'I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was sick and you didn't care for me.' And they will say, 'When did that happen? We've never done that to you. We've never seen you in that situation.' And the king says, 'Truly, I tell you, what you did for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did to me.'" We need to live our lives so as knowing that God will hold us accountable for how we've treated other people, because that is what our Father wants us to do. What did he tell us to do? Love me. Follow me. Why did sin come into the world? Because Adam and Eve went their own way. What does he want us to do? Love others. Take care of others. Why is there so much strife in the world? Because we live for number one. Sin kills. Self takes. James is very clear. We need to know that God will hold us accountable because this is what he wants us to do. And look, James would not bring this up if it weren't an issue. And the Holy Spirit would not have given this text if it weren't an issue. We struggle seeing past ourselves. We can be our own worst enemy, but how we treat others, how other people are, it really matters. Well, as Paul was ministering in the city of Ephesus. We read in Acts chapter 1 this passage. Now, we might know that Ephesus will later become, if I can just tap into the first part of the message, they will become that city that lost their first love, won't they, in Revelation? Ephesus will be that place that finds itself in earthly power and an earthly prosperity and an earthly strength. But as Paul was taking the gospel as an earthen vessel, as a man who knew that he was the chief of sinners, yet an apostle who was called by the Lord with authority, what does he say to them? Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What did he say? I have not coveted anyone's gold or clothing or silver. I dare say that there are many in Christianity today that they are in it for that. Paul was not, and we ought not to be. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. You want a t-shirt to come out of our current situation? It is not flatten the curve. We must help the weak. I'm here to help. How can I help? Those are much better slogans. He said, by this kind of work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, as he said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So, as we close this morning from the message, let me just ask you to take a moment to think through a couple of things. Do you know that you're already taken care of? It's a biblical truth. Before God said, let there be light, Christ was already the Savior of the world. Before the foundations of the world, Christ had already determined to be the Savior of the world. He knew what we would need. His plan has been sovereign. He is here to give. Our needs have already been met, all of them, before we ever have the need. Do you know that? Do you trust Him? Will you believe that? We work hard, but we don't strive as if we're on our own. We're shrewd in the sense that we want to be wise and we want to do the right thing always. But we do not take for self-gain. We do not trick others so that we can get in line in front of them. Not what we do. We know that we are second. We know it. That we are taken care of by another so that we can take care of those who have needs in us. We know that we are not of sides. I am not of that faction, and you're of that faction, and you're of that faction. We know that we are all image bearers of God, and we all need to obey Christ and to follow Christ and to love Him above all things and love each other as ourselves. We know that, but do we believe it? Will we do it? Which would then lead me to ask, what opportunities will we take today? What opportunities will we seize in our trusting of God and our helping of others? Truly, it is better to give than it is to receive, for that's where God's blessings are. Pray with me.